Amen. You may be seated. Let me invite you, if you have a Bible, to open it up to Mark chapter 10, the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. Mark is right after Matthew and right before Luke. That's where we're going to be today. I have to tell you something. I did something today in my notes that I've never done before up to this point, which is I had to increase the font size. I'm going to be 40 in a few months, and I had to increase the font size from 13 to 14. And my eyes are happy, but now I'm sitting here looking at my Bible and I'm like, I think I'm going to have to get one bigger letters now too, to keep up with this over here. But when you do that, it's going to be a really big one. So anyway, I'll live with this one for today. So Mark chapter 10. So today, no doubt all over the world, people are gathering in church buildings. They're singing songs of worship about this risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And many of the church gatherings, hopefully most of them will have scripture read, probably something from the last four or something from the last of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament, probably something from the last chapter of those. Preachers will stand up in pulpits all over the world today, and they will say something like, "He is risen," and people will say, "He is risen indeed." I don't know if y'all grew up doing that. I kind of did, and so that will happen. Some of the services will have nothing but choir musicals, kind of the ones I grew up in. There was on Easter and on Christmas, there were choir musicals, and that's all you did was you sat there and listened to the choir sing. You took communion. So there's lots of ways that this day is going to be celebrated, and I'm not going to tell you that one is necessarily right or wrong, but what we're going to do for our time together is we are going to look at some scripture, actually quite a bit of scripture, which is not what I normally do. Normally, when we do this on Sundays, we just go through two or three verses of a book at a time, and we go through that entire book until we're done. It may take us a couple of years, but today we're going to look at a lot of scripture because this day is so significant. So we're going to look at the scripture first, and then after that, I want to ask a question and hopefully provide some answers that will apply to, I think, everyone in the room to some extent or another. So we're going to read scripture, ask a question, and then try and apply answers to that question to our lives in various ways. So starting out in Mark chapter 10, I'm going to read verses 32 through 34. The words will also be on the screen if you'd like to follow along there. Mark 10, 32 through 34 says this. It says, "As they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.'" So this is a prophecy. Some might call it a prediction, if that helps you kind of figure out what it's doing. But I like to use the words that the Bible uses. And so this is a prophecy. And it happened just a short period of time before Palm Sunday. Last Sunday, we looked at Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. They were waving palm branches, laying their coats on the road, and they were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, what we just read in Mark 10 happens just right before that. But it is a prophecy that Jesus was making, what we just read. Now, this prophecy contains some very specific details about what Jesus was expecting that was going to be happening to him here in just a few days. Listen carefully. Jesus said that he would be delivered over. That refers to Judas betraying Jesus. He said that the religious leaders, this would be the elite Jewish religious leaders, that they would condemn Jesus to death. And the religious leaders would not, however, carry out that death sentence that would be carried out by the Gentiles. And that refers to the Romans. And then he said these Gentiles, the Romans, would mock Jesus and spit on him, and that they would flog him, which means to whip him violently, and then they would kill him. But then he says, on the third day after his death, he would rise again. That refers to his resurrection, to him coming back alive after having been dead. Now, some of these prophecies or predictions, they don't seem like that big of a deal to make them. I mean, there had been plenty of people who had made prophecies and predictions before Jesus, and they had made prophecies and predictions about future events, and Some of those events came true. Some of them were even spot on in prophecies and predictions that they had made. So Jesus was not the first person to predict a future event and it happened. And he wasn't even the first person to predict his own death. But the prediction that stands out, the point of this prophecy that he made in Mark 10 that really stands out is verse 34, where he says, "After 3 days, I will rise." Now, we might think that to rise isn't that big of a deal. I mean, the sun rises every morning. I lie down in my bed at night and rise up the next morning always. But what makes this statement of Jesus, "After 3 days, I will rise," such a big deal is that Jesus wasn't referring to falling asleep and then waking up. He wasn't talking about being in a state of a coma and then coming out of the coma. And he wasn't even talking about his heart stopping the beating of the heart, and then maybe 5 or 10 minutes, someone doing CPR and his heart starting again. Because in verse 34, he plainly says, "I will be killed." And then he says, "And after 3 days, I will rise." And then him being killed even was not just a kind of like a lethal injection kind of a death. It was a violent, shame-filled death. He said he would be mocked and spit on and whipped. And then he says, "Then I will be killed." So when Jesus says, "I will be condemned to death, whipped and killed," we might think, okay, well, anyone can go through these things. And they might even be able to predict with some sense of accuracy that some of these things might happen. But when you add to those things that after I die, I am most certainly going to come back to life after a most certain death. If anyone here today told you that that was going to happen to them, you would certainly think that they were crazy. If they said, "Hey, I'm going to go over here and I'm going to die," and they die, you might think, "Man, that was pretty good." But if they said, "I'm going to die and it's going to be a violent death, and then I'm going to stay dead for a few days and then I'm going to come back alive," you would not believe them if someone told you that. Now, a few days after Jesus makes this prophecy, this prediction in Mark chapter 10 that we just read, he makes it again, but he gets really specific this time. You don't have to look there, but in Matthew 26, which would be just a couple of days after he made the one we just read in Mark 10, Matthew 26, 2, Jesus tells his followers, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Now, notice the distinction here. The prophecy that he made in Mark, he said, "I'm going to be killed." In Matthew 26, he says, "I'm going to be crucified." So he's gone from not just predicting his own death, but predicting exactly what type of death it was going to be. And he says in plain terms, it is going to be death by crucifixion. And that is exactly what you think it means. It means to have metal stakes driven with a hammer through your body, fastening you to a pole or a tree or another permanent fixture. To die this death of a crucifixion was so violent and it was so horrific that the Romans, who are the ones that perfected crucifixion, they would not even crucify their own citizens unless it was a case of treason. The Romans almost exclusively used crucifixion for non-Roman citizens. And even then, it was only used for the worst of the worst and the most violent and heinous criminals. And Jesus has now told his followers, "That's the type of death I'm going to die. It's not going to be just me kind of having a heart attack and dying. It is going to be death by crucifixion." And so just a few days before he said that, and on multiple other occasions, he has said, "I am going to die. After I die, I'm going to be buried. I'm going to stay dead. And then I'm going to be back alive on the third day after I die." And I think honestly that very few of Jesus's closest friends, very few of his closest followers, you could probably even say that none of them actually thought that this was going to happen. None of them, I think, actually believed that he was going to die and to be raised, even though he had told them on numerous occasions that he was. And we see this in Mark 16. You're in Mark 10. Flip over just a couple of pages to Mark 16. I want you to see it. Mark chapter 16. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. It says, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. Now, the timing is important here. We can't just skip over that. He was crucified the day before the Sabbath, which would be Friday. And then the Sabbath would be Saturday. So he was crucified on the Friday. That counts as the first day. Okay. Then Saturday comes, the Sabbath day. That's day number two. And now it's the day after the Sabbath, which would be day number three. Okay. So it is now the third day since his death. The verse here calls it the first day of the week. Now, what do we find happening here on this third day after his crucifixion? We have three ladies whose Mark's gospel names them Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And I don't know about y'all, that sounds a lot like salami. I don't know why. Don't ever name your kid that. Like, there's a lot of other good biblical names to choose from. Don't use that one, okay? But whatever, for whatever reason, that was this lady's name. I'm sure it sounds different in the Hebrew language, but that's what it sounds like in English. Now, what are these three ladies doing? Pay careful attention. What are they doing? Verse 1 says, when the Sabbath was passed, these three ladies brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Do you know why they were doing this on the third day after his resurrection? They were doing it because spices were what they used before they had perfume, cologne, Scentsy, and Febreze. Spices were used to hide the smell of things that were smelly. That's what the purpose of the spices were. What were they expecting? What were they expecting to find when they went there with these spices? They were expecting to find the dead body of Jesus. Y'all, don't miss this. These were very close friends of Jesus. They would have heard him say and would have known that others would have told them that he said that he was going to die, and on the third day after his death, he was going to rise again. But they did not believe him because they were showing up to put these spices on his dead body that they were expecting to find. Do you see this? They were expecting to find a dead body. They were not expecting to find a live body. So they saw this. And think about this. They saw Jesus when he was alive, doing amazing miracles that no one had ever done before. They believed that he was the long-expected Messiah. They had even seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. So they knew that Lazarus, who had died and stayed dead for a few days, that Jesus had the power to bring him back alive. And they saw it happen, and they heard other people talk about it if they didn't see it happen. And these ladies would have known all of this. So they knew that Jesus could bring a man who died of natural causes back to life. But they saw Jesus die the death that he died, the death of the crucifixion, and they were convinced that not even a miracle-working Jesus could come back alive after a death like that. And so they showed up at the tomb with spices, with their first century potpourri and Febreze to put on his dead body, because dead bodies and decaying bodies stink and no one wants to smell that. And so what did Mary and Salome find when they got to the tomb carrying these spices? Look at verses 3-8. It says, they were all saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us at the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he was going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So what happens when they get to the tomb? They go into the tomb thinking that this stone was going to be covering it, but the stone had been rolled away. They go inside the tomb, and there's a person sitting in the tomb who was alive, but it wasn't Jesus. And this young man, it says, told them, he says, "You are looking for Jesus. Jesus is not here. He is alive. He is risen from the dead." And then he even goes on to tell them in verse 7, he told you this was going to happen. Verse 7 says, he told you this was going to happen. And what was their reaction to this? It was obviously a flood of emotions, as any of us would feel if we were in that same position. They ran away, verse 8, probably dropping the Febreze along the way. They were trembling, literally shaking with fear. They were astonished. They literally couldn't believe their eyes and their ears, and they were afraid. I mean, it literally says that they felt fear, and they felt all of these things at the exact same time. And all four of the gospel accounts agree that Jesus did come back alive after having been dead. And every single book in the New Testament either explicitly mentions or implicitly refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament books that do not explicitly refer to or mention the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they are written as though he were alive, as if the author who wrote the book is just assuming that Jesus is alive. There's only one book in the New Testament that does not specifically refer to Jesus Christ at all, and it is 3 John, and it happens to be the shortest book in the Bible. But, or at least the shortest book in the New Testament, shortest book in the Bible. But all of the other books in the New Testament either explicitly say Jesus died and was risen from the dead. And if they don't say that, they write as though he is alive, and they were all written after his death and resurrection. You could say this. You could say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the truth of Jesus having come back to life after the third day from being crucified, you could say that the resurrection is the foundational truth of the New Testament. It's that important, that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the foundational truth of the New Testament. I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to flip over there, you can. If not, the words are going to be on the screen. But the Apostle Paul explicitly says that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the foundational truth of the New Testament. Listen to what it says. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, and then I'm going to skip down and read 12 through 19. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, who would be Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me." Skip down to verse 12. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." So according to Paul, listen, in verse 14, if Jesus died and stayed dead, then Paul's life of preaching and the preaching of every preacher who has ever preached a Christian sermon, their lives and their preaching is worthless. And the faith of every person who's ever believed in Jesus Christ, their faith is worthless too if Jesus is not risen from the dead. Then according to verse 15, Paul says, he is a liar if Jesus is not risen from the dead. And then so is every preacher and every single Christian who has ever said that Jesus is risen from the dead. All of them are big liars, and they're lying in the name of God and on behalf of God if Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead. Then in verse 17, Paul goes on to say that there is no forgiveness of sin if Jesus died and stayed dead. Folks, I hope that you see this. The Christian faith, the reliability of the New Testament, the entire trustworthiness of the Bible, the forgiveness of sin, the hope of everlasting life with God in heaven forever, and the trustworthiness of Jesus Christ himself, the believability of his own words. all of those things literally live or die, whether Jesus is alive or dead. The trustworthiness of all of those things hinges on whether Jesus is alive or if Jesus is dead. Jesus did not just listen carefully. He did not just die for your sins, as is so often said by preachers and gospel presenters. If all we have is the death of Jesus, but no life of Jesus, then we have no gospel of Jesus. Paul even says this at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. We read it. He says, I would remind you of the gospel that Christ died for your sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. If we leave out the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have an incomplete gospel, and an incomplete gospel is no gospel. The good news is bad news if Jesus is dead. We cannot be wrong on this, and if we are, there is literally hell to pay. Paul says, no resurrection, no forgiveness of sin, and you are still guilty of all of your sins, and you will face the holy wrath of God in hell if Christ is not risen from the dead. We can't be wrong about this. But look at what Paul says in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. And y'all, the whole New Testament agrees with that, with a resounding amen and the applause of heaven, that Jesus died a horrific death on a cross, but he came back to life on the third day, just as he said he would, no less than three times. So we've looked at the scripture. I can't make it any more clearly than the scripture makes it. But we have to do one other thing. Do you remember what I said we would do? We were going to ask a question. So we were going to read some scripture, then we're going to ask a question. And I hope to provide you with some answers to the question and some applications from this resurrection of Jesus. The question is, Jesus is risen from the dead. So what? Jesus is risen from the dead. So what? If Jesus died death by crucifixion and came back to life on the third day, so what? What does it mean for me? How does it apply to my life? Does it even apply to my life at all? That's what we're going to spend the rest of our time considering. Brothers and sisters, since Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, everything that Jesus said is true. The New Testament is true. The writers of the New Testament who died similar deaths to Jesus, defending the truth of his resurrection, were all correct. And what they wrote down about Jesus should be trusted. So if Jesus Christ said, whoever believes in me will have everlasting life, but whoever does not believe in me will be condemned. And these are the words of Jesus himself in John 3, 16 through 18, and Matthew 25, 46. If Jesus said that, and if Jesus said, no one knows God, no one will be with God in everlasting life forever apart from faith in Jesus, which is what Jesus said in John 14, 6, when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those are words of Jesus. If he said those things, then those who believe him should rejoice and shout and sing and celebrate and be the happiest people in the world. But those who don't believe these things should tremble and weep and come running to faith in Jesus. Hear the gospel, you who are unbelievers, and believe it. And hear the gospel, you who are believers, and be reminded of it and continually humbled by it. That you are, by birth, a human, by human nature, you are a sinner, and you will always be until the day that you die. And God hates sin. And because he is a God who is perfectly holy and execute justice and judgment on sin, he must punish sin. It must be done for a perfectly holy God to remain holy. He must punish sin. And since Jesus is alive and since the Bible is trustworthy, there are only two ways to receive this justice that your sin deserves, this punishment that your sin deserves. You take that wrath in hell forever, or Jesus takes the wrath for you. He was sinless, and since he was sinless, he could be the perfect substitute to take the wrath that your sin deserved. That is why the cross was so horrific. It shows us how God feels about sin. But remember the words of Jesus in John 3. He said, "Whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish." And that is an eternal death, an eternal perishing if you do perish. And he says, "But whoever believes shall not be condemned." Whoever believes shall not perish, but whoever does not believe is what is condemned already. And so when you believe in Jesus, his sinless life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead of the cross is applied to you when you believe. You receive forgiveness of sin, past, present, and future. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to comfort you, to help teach you things in the Bible, to help you grow in Christ's likeness by overcoming temptation and sin in the remaining life that you have left to live on this earth, and to help you put on the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that the Spirit produces. Love, joy, peace. You've heard those before. And you receive, when you believe, you receive the hope of everlasting life with God in heaven. You receive adoption into God's family. You get a whole new family of people who will walk with you through the good times and the bad times of this life. And you receive 10,000 other blessings of being one of God's children. And they are yours when you believe this message, which is what is called the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's one of the ways that the resurrection of Jesus impacts every one of your lives. Well, how else does the resurrection of Jesus Christ impact my life? How does it apply to my life? If you are a Christian, do not just believe the gospel and receive the hope of everlasting life that will come one day. You most certainly get that. Okay, you most certainly get that. But after you believe the gospel, that's not all. God has a life for you to live on the earth for his glory until you go to be with him. Ephesians 2:10 says, "You are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them." This would be after you become a Christian. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "You are not your own. You were bought with the price. Therefore, glorify God in or with your body," the price being the blood of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. You were bought with a price by God. So glorify God in or with your body. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." 1 Peter 2:12 that our church has been studying for over a year now says, "Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles," or among unbelievers, "so that they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation." Jesus is not just your savior from sin and hell and everlasting death. He is indeed those things, but he is also your loving, holy Lord and King and ruler and master. Did you know that? He's both of those. Acts 2:36 says, Peter preaching just a few days after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Acts 2:36, Peter says, "God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ." Lord means King, master, and ruler. And so if you believe in Jesus, submit to his rule and reign as king over your life. If you love Jesus, obey his commands, as he himself said in John 14:15. And if you believe in Jesus, proclaim this gospel to those who don't believe it. Live a gospel-centered life so that they can hear it and believe it too. How do you know the gospel? How do you live a life in such a way so that you can do these things? You have to read, study, meditate on, memorize, and submit yourselves to the Bible, which I say so many times here, but that's so important. And parents, might get myself in trouble on this one, but I'm okay with that. Parents, do you put the same effort into teaching your children about Jesus and showing them what it is like to follow Christ the King on the throne of the universe? Do you put the same effort into teaching your kids those things, the same enthusiasm and the same seriousness into that as you put into teaching them about the elf on the shelf? The job of your children's discipleship is yours, not the church's. The church assists and the church supports, but it is your job first. Well, how else then does the resurrection of Jesus Christ apply to my life? If you are a believer, if you're a believer, when the days of this life are wonderful, you thank God for those days and you ask Him for more. When the days of this life seem impossible and dark and filled with hopelessness and pain, you look to the living hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that He has given you, and you realize that nothing in this life can take that hope away. And that there is a life coming in heaven with Jesus one day when there will be no more sorrow or sickness or pain or sadness or war or even presidential elections to have to deal with. There will be only hope and life forever with Jesus Christ. But if there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is none of these things. But since the resurrection of Jesus happened, we have, according to Peter, a living hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. No resurrection, no living hope. Since Jesus is risen from the dead, there is meaning and application of this for every single detail of your life. And let me close by saying this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ demands a response from us. I can't say it any better than Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, did. Sometimes I can come up with words. They're never as really as good as the words of Scripture, but I definitely can't say it as good as Peter said it. Listen to what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. This would be just 40 or so days after Jesus had risen from the dead and then ascended into heaven. Listen to what Peter says. Acts chapter 2 says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." The crucifixion was not an accident. It was not plan B. It was not God sitting in there saying, "Man, I can't believe this is happening." It was His plan from all along. "Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised Him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was impossible for Him to be held by it. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses," Peter is saying, "of Him and those in Jerusalem." He says, "Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you are seeing and hearing today. Let all the house of Israel therefore know that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when Peter got done, it says, when they heard this, those listening, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what must we do?" They knew that this resurrected Jesus demanded a response. They knew we've got to do something because of this news. They said, "What must we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And those who received his word were baptized, and there were that day added about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the needs to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So even in the words of Peter, the gospel is preached, a response is demanded, and those who believe enter into a life of glorifying God with their lives. And all of this is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so today, we Listen to the words of Peter, and I exhort you, brothers and sisters, with the words of Peter. The gospel demands a response. So repent, believe, and live. Let's pray. Father, Father, it is a weighty thing to stand before your people and proclaim your word, your gospel. And Father, I know that I have not lived up to it so many times. I know that I've failed so many times. But Father, that's why it's the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the gospel of Russell Cowan. It's the gospel of Jesus that he lived the life that I couldn't live, that he died the death that I deserved to die. But Father, he did not stay dead and rose again on the third day. Therefore, achieving everything that he said he was going to do, everything required of you to give me hope and life and peace and all of the 10,000 blessings that come from knowing you, from having everlasting life with you and being known by you. So, Father, I pray now, Father, as we finish our time together, that you would help us to remember these things, to meditate on these things, that our lives would be changed by these things, Father, that unbelievers would become believers, that those who are spiritually dead would become spiritually alive in you, that those who are spiritually dead would be raised to life because of faith in Jesus. And Father, that those who do believe that we would be reminded and humbled and rejoicing and celebrating because you raised Jesus from the dead. And everything that is ours comes through that event. Help us to be mindful of that and rejoicing in that because of what you've done for us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.